I thought I better check. We're going to ask our brother Ben, please, to come forward and read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Brother Ben.
Reading together, brothers and sisters, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the ecclesia, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way.
Thank you, Brother Ben. It's now a pleasure to listen to instruction from our brother Kevin Gore this evening as he speaks to us on the body is not one member. Brother Kevin.
Thanks, Brother Hewitt, and my dear brethren and sisters. I thought just first of all we'd set the scene again by just briefly recapping on what we did at last class, just to get the thrust of what has happened here. Obviously, the chapter deals with the relationship of the various members to the body, but it was all brought about by the fact that in Corinth, while they had received the Spirit gifts, obviously the Spirit gifts were not being used in the way that was intended, and in fact quite a lot of rivalry had developed as a result, rivalry and jealousy over the various gifts, some being placed of more importance than others, others having received them while others didn't. Last week we mentioned that the gift of tongues was one which caused considerable trouble, and while that's intimated in this chapter, in actual fact in chapter 14, Paul deals with that particular problem in a lot more detail. We remember that having received the spirituals, as it's rendered there in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul reminded the Corinthians that in past times they'd been fooled by dumb idols. And in many ways they were carrying on like they had done in past times. He reminds them that they had actually been led away by the influence of these idols, which of course, being part of a corrupt, idolatrous priesthood, would they themselves have been made to talk, perhaps in using ventriloquist-type trickery. But nevertheless, they'd been fooled by them in the past. And it's quite probable, as verse 3 indicates, that there had infiltrated into the ecclesia either some who had professed Christ but really didn't, or others who were of the heathen idolatrous worship, had infiltrated into the ecclesia and were pretending to exercise these spirit gifts. And remember that there was a test, as it were, when Paul says that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord by the Holy Spirit. So what they said really testified to their genuineness. Now, as we now move through this, we find that there's several things that come before us. First of all, the actual gifts that were given are enunciated for us in verses 8 and 9 and 10. These gifts which were in question were the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And these gifts were seen as having various degrees of importance. And flesh being what it was, and particularly strong in Corinth, as we know, there were some who aspired for the more upfront and visible gifts, and as a result, there developed in the ecclesia schisms, which, of course, in the body of Christ, were not permitted. We see, for example, that in developing his argument, Paul makes mention, in fact, places great emphasis on the fact that, first of all, it was the same Spirit that delivered these gifts. In other words, it was from God. God was the source of them. He says that there were diversities of gifts, verse 4, recognising that there were the various gifts as we've just listed. But they were all for the same purpose. And as he says in verse 7, that they were to every man to profit with all. So, obviously, God being the source of the gifts, it wasn't his intention to cause schism amongst the ecclesia. And so, with that that background, we'll just move on and have a look then at the verses, particularly set down tonight from verses 12 through to the end of the chapter. So reading verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." When we look at that verse, we see that the emphasis is upon the expression, "the body is one." And at the end of that verse, we read, "so also is Christ." So what we're going to be considering tonight is the composition of the body of Christ. As Brother Barling says, he says, "not that of the concept here is not that of many making up one, but rather one being made up of many. He says, therefore, diversity is a fundamental prerequisite for the body." And I guess that brings us, brethren and sisters, really face to face with some important matters, really, in relation to ecclesial life. Probably of certain, I won't say all, but most chapters in Scripture, this one really brings us face to face, doesn't it, with our interaction and our behaviour one with the other. And I think as we go through this tonight, it will behove us all to, as it were, take a step backward and examine just where we are going in our daily lives. And examine that, think about that, brethren and sisters, in the context of our ecclesial life. You know, the thoughts that go through our mind, our ambitions, our objectives, our desires, the way we view and relate to the ecclesia. And do we really feel a part of that body? Are we contributing to the effective working of that body? The reasoning of Paul as we go through the chapter can be a little bit confusing as we read of ears and feet and hands and eyes and the working of those things together. We try and pick up the spirit of that as we go along. But at the end of the day, each one of us have really got to see where we stand in relation to those matters and how we relate to the head of the body, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. When considering this, I thought, when you look at a body, really, how do you recognise that body? Generally not by the shoes it's wearing, or even the pair of pants or the dress it's got on, or the coat that it's wearing. It's the face, isn't it? It's the face of the body that enables me to distinguish one from the other. And I thought, just by way of contemplation, if we look at the 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and at verse 6, we lift that principle to an even higher plane. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And we know how God's glory is shone from Moses' face. Here we have the glory of God now manifested in his Son, in his character, things that he did, things that he said, things that he stood for, his unique obedience to his Father. Those things all contributed to his glory, and it showed in his face, brethren and sisters. And really, the hope that we each have should likewise show in our face. As the head of our bodies, in a natural sense, that glory, that hope, that inner peace of mind that we have as a result of the truth should be seen in the face of each one of us. That we might be recognised as being a brother or sister of Christ. And so we see then that the challenge really is before each one of us. I have a particular favour towards the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. I'd just like you to turn to it, brethren and sisters, Colossians chapter 3. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." How real is that, brethren and sisters, in our own lives? The idea there of verse 3, where it says, "Ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." That indicates a fusion, doesn't it? You know, we are in Christ. It's as though we've stepped behind him, and what is being seen is Christ himself. It's the idea there. Do any one of us come up to that measure? Of course we don't. But what we've got to try and do, brethren and sisters, by way of our behaviour, the way that we conduct ourselves, we to try and endeavour to develop those qualities in our life. And so the apostle goes on to say, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And, you know, that's really a high calling, isn't it, brethren and sisters? There's not one of us that can come to grips with the full implication of that, let alone put it into practice. And yet that's what we're called to do. And as members of that one body, as the apostle says there, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." We are to the best of our ability to put those things of our former way of life behind us. It is a really tremendous calling, a tremendous responsibility that is upon each one of us. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now in verse 13, We see there that there's an emphasis upon the words we and all. For by one Spirit are we all. So what the apostle here is doing is appealing to the Corinthians to show them that there is really no difference between them. Any difference that existed before their baptism now had been, as it were, washed away. It didn't matter whether they were Jew or Gentile, whether they were slaves in bondage or whether they were free. He says, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. And so, at this stage of his argument, what he's doing is bringing the Corinthians all down to the same level. And I guess in ecclesial life, we can perhaps feel that somebody is better off than what we are, or for some other vague sort of reason. We perhaps don't always feel that degree of oneness, that common level, whether we've got one person who is rich and another one is poor, somebody off the street or whatever it might be. If we are baptised into Christ, then we are all at the one level, whether we're a Greek, whether we're a Jew, or what we are. So that unity is established there because of the fact that they have been all baptised into the one Spirit. They've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. And of course, those ideas there in verse 13 ring our minds, don't they? And immediately we would go to passages such as those from Romans 6 or from Galatians 3. I thought it was interesting, just in relation to that, to have a look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 38. John 7, 38. Speaking about the outpouring of the Spirit, Jesus said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's interesting, isn't it, brethren and sisters, if we drink of that water, then we'll be in a position to be able to deliver it, to give sustenance to others. Now, of course, it says in verse 39 that this was going to be particularly evident with the outpouring of the Spirit. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So there we see in that verse that in the course of the argument, Paul is saying that irrespective of the background, that they were all on the same level, so to speak. Now in verse 14 he says, for the body is not one member, but many. When we think of the body, brethren and sisters, when we think of the head, and of course the scripture shows us, doesn't it, in this analogy that the head is Christ. But the body's got many parts to it. We may think of the more obvious parts, like hands, eyes, ears, feet. But we'll see that in his argument that he also draws attention to the less obvious parts. The parts that, for example, are under your clothes. Not that those parts are mentioned specifically, but they are certainly inferred. But he says, therefore, what is implied in this, that the body, okay, is made up of these parts. And we can draw then from this statement these conclusions. For a body to be functional, first of all, it's got to have members. Body's not much good, is it? Without hands, without feet, without the things that are attached to it. Secondly, those members have been determined by God. Okay, we've been made with two hands and two feet. What about a cow, for example, that's maybe been made with 4 feet? Okay? It's been made with a long tail. We haven't been. And so we could go on and on. God has predetermined the function of those various members. God has been responsible for that. The God having placed them there means that they have a function. We haven't been given hands just to flop around. Sadly, some people, of course, are in that situation. But normally, those hands have been given to us for a function, to grasp things, hold, whatever. The God having placed them there means they would all have a function. God would not deem any of them to be useless. In other words, if God's given them to us, then he expects us to use them. So if he's given us eyes, he expects us to use it. Given ears, he expects us to use it. And so on. So the body then is not one member, but many. And God has placed those members there. And so then we have this first indication that there things are not right in verse 15. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, obviously, the answer to that is, of course, it is part of the body. How can the foot, anyway, speak to the hand? Well, it doesn't, does it? What actually happens is the foot sort of say to the hand, go over there and pick that up, or hold on to something, or whatever it is. Any instruction that comes from the various members of our body goes up here first and then is distributed to the relative part of the body, isn't it? So if there's a need, that need, first of all, is processed by the head. Now, I think there's a lesson in that for us, brethren and sisters, because what it means that whatever circumstance, whatever sort of decision we're required to make in life, it's got to first be processed, filtered, whatever, by a mind which has been renewed by the Word of God. So that is the mind of Christ working in us. And from there, the instruction is issued by the brain to the hand or to the foot or whatever to carry out the process which has been determined by a godly mind. So if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course it's not of the body. Now, where does that put us then, brethren and sisters, in relation, in our relationship, in ecclesial life? If things aren't going our way, do we walk out on a matter or a situation? Do we dissociate ourselves from the ecclesia? Do we go off in a grump? Obviously, though, for those sort of things to happen is paramount to schism, isn't it? It's paramount to a body that's not working in unison with its head. It also may indicate jealousy. And in this particular situation, that would be what's indicated, because you've got here in Corinth brethren who've been spiritually endowed. One, in this particular case, one's a foot and one's a hand. And the foot sees itself as being, well, not as significant as the hand. And so the question comes up, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Sorry, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Well, that's not the point, is it? They're all of the body, but you can see that there is this antipathy, this jealousy between the two. And so in ecclesial life, brethren and sisters, the jealousy could easily develop over position or whatever, appointments, responsibilities, whatever, in ecclesial life. But the point is, we're still working together in the one body. In just following this through, I thought it was interesting to have a look at the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And we come back, for instance, to Leviticus chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Yeah. I think I'm in the right place. Several quotations where we could have a look at this particular matter, but when consecration of Aaron and his sons took place, we remember that the blood was placed upon where? Tip of the ear, the right thumb and the right toe, wasn't it? And what effectively was happening there was the consecration of the head, hearing, which was essential, wasn't it, to the knowledge of God, that the input would be to the head. The hearing, the doing, the walking. Now, when that took place, we read there that Aaron and his sons were all identified together in that process. So that as priests, and each one of us, brethren and sisters, are called to be priests, a holy priesthood, as Peter describes it, the blood is placed upon our, in a communal sense, ears, thumbs and toes. In verse 22 we read, and he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. So there was an identification, right? Not only Aaron's hands, but his sons' hands. As so to put it, they were all in this together. And he slew it, and Moses took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put off the blood upon the tip of their right ear and upon the thumbs of their right hands and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And so, brethren and sisters, we have been united together, as it were, in the blood of our Saviour, our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. just as under the Levitical system, that blood, indicating, of course, the principle of sacrifice, bound them together. So, brethren and sisters, in Christ, we are bound together by his blood, by the sacrifice, by the life which he led. We, each Sunday morning, partake of bread and wine. We remember, don't we, the blood of the new covenant. And so, we can perhaps along the same lines think of those words in John chapter 6, where the Lord says, "Unless ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye shall have no life in you." Could our attitudes then ecclesially be motivated by wanting to be someone or something, and yet we might not be equipped for that office? Well, those sort of questions, brethren and sisters, are questions that we have to honestly answer within ourselves. In these days, the appointment of spiritual gifts were done by the Spirit. God made the choice. God chose whom he deemed fit. Today, we don't have the Spirit gifts with us. Therefore, decisions within the Ecclesia have to be made either on the basis of ballot or on the basis of appointment. And sometimes things don't go the way that we would like them to go. But you know, we may pass off these things as being, well, pure chance. We might argue that the numbers are rigged. Why don't I get asked? Those sorts of things. We can find excuses for the way things go. But at the end of the day, brethren and sisters, God makes the decision. God works all things for the good of those who love him. And it may be that there's something in our own lives that the Father sees that it is better fitted that we don't be involved in that, or we do be involved in it. And in these sort of situations, while we might feel disappointment, we need to be honest with ourselves and look deeper, because there may be a cause there for which God sees that you may be better either in or out of that situation. We don't believe that decisions are made like they were in the first century. But we can't rule out the fact that God is active in things which he allows to transpire. And so, while that's something that I guess we might all wrestle with at times, nevertheless, it's all part of the interaction, isn't it, of the various members of the body. So coming over to verse 16, if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? Notice there the use of the word not, which basically indicates jealousy and a lack of consideration for God's choice. Again, jealousy and rivalry are indicated in these expressions. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now, there's a little bit of a shift here in the argument in verse 17, because so far we've been speaking about the members of the body and the body. But here in verse 17, if you can sort of get the picture of a whole body, all right, an eye, where was the hearing? Obviously, if you've got a whole body, which is an eye, in other words, in the ecclesial environment, you've got all eyes, okay? Well, where is the hearing? You might have those in the ecclesia who've got visual perception, might be able to see things, but unless the hearing is there, how then can we learn? How can teaching take place? And then we've got smelling. If you've got a whole body which is able to smell, be able to sense things, either good or bad, then it's all unbalanced, isn't it? And that's what he's saying there, that the various gifts are needed in their various forms. It's no good having an ecclesia that's all one way or the other. All speakers or all workers. There needs to be a blend within the ecclesial environment. In verse 18, he goes on then to say, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." The idea there for set is to place. The idea there for pleased is determine. So God has determined, and he has then placed every member of the body for a specific function. Now, of course, in the first century ecclesia, God was able to determine that. The Spirit to determine who did what. As we said a little while ago, a little different today. But let us never ever forget that God does work in our individual lives. Verse 19. "And if they were all one member, where were the body? For all had the same gift. How would this assist the ecclesia?" The body, or the ecclesia, requires the integration of attributes. Christ could not be manifested unless there were those to manifest him. So really what we're looking here, brethren and sisters, is the basis of what we sometimes, I think, glibly call God manifestation, isn't it? This is the principle of God manifestation, the working of the members within the body. Christ could not be manifest unless there were those to manifest him. Christ is manifested in the integration of personal attributes into the one body. There would be no body, thus an effective ecclesia needs all its members. And looking at that verse again, "And if they were all one member, where were the body?" So the ecclesia, the body's got to be, it's got to have hands and feet and ears and eyes. Verse 20. "But now are they many members, yet but one body. Via a variety of talents and attainments in their proper places, as useful as are the various members of the human body." God had blessed them with many spirituals. God has blessed us, brethren and sisters, with varying talents. And the challenge is to recognise those talents, isn't it? We're not all mouths. On the other hand, we're not all hands or feet. We may not all be brains. So the way we have been blessed with natural attributes, we need to have the foresight to recognise those attributes, what we can and what we can't do, and then exercise them in accordance with our conscience and the principles of God. And so verse 21, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." And so the emphasis there then is on the need, isn't it? The eye perceives, but it's impossible for it to do anything except blink up and down and close. It can send a message to the brain and then in turn tells the hand to do something. Or the head to the feet. Again, the same principle. And so there is therefore the interaction of one with the other so necessary for ecclesial life. And also, in the case of an ecclesia, as it was at Corinth, endowed with the spirituals. Because the need was for them to work together. They weren't working together. The need was that in their working together, that the spirituals were for the profit of everybody. Right? It wasn't for the self-glorification of this particular one. The self-gratification, whatever. They were given for the benefit of all. And so there was this need that they worked together. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And we, brethren and sisters, have very much a need for every one of us, isn't it? And that is a spirit that we want to try and keep and further develop in our association with one another. We do need to give thought, don't we, as to how we can bond more closely, how we can extend ourselves more one to the other. Recently we sent a circular out, the arranging brethren, with the idea to try and foster that feeling within the ecclesia, that experience. Well, there are various ways that we can do that, but whatever, it's got to be based, doesn't it, upon our common hope and our love for the word, because that's really why we're here and what we profess to bind each one of us together. So in verse 22, he says, well, nay, much more than those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So it's a bit of a shift now in the argument, because now instead of dealing with members which are obvious, he's going to develop with members which are not so obvious. He speaks about the feeble. In verse 23, he speaks about the less honourable. He says, what about these members? Where do they sit in the picture? Well, he doesn't write them off, does he? In fact, the language there seems to be a little bit contradictory. Nay, much more, he says, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. The idea for feebleness is strengthless. The idea for necessary is needful or for necessity. So what Paul here seems to be referring to are vital organs which, in a way, are more feeble, because if anything happens to them through sickness or injury, They resulted in death. Cut a finger off, cut an arm off, or a leg, it doesn't necessarily result in death. But with the more feeble organs of the body, in other words, the more essential ones, such as the heart, the lungs, or the brain, if those things are damaged, then maybe it does result in death. Now, how can we translate that into a meaningful ecclesial situation? One of the writers that I looked at put it this way. I think it's quite applicable. Those members of the ecclesia which are most retiring and feeble, which are concealed from public view, unnoticed and unknown, the humble, the meek, the peaceful, and the prayerful, are often more necessary to the welfare of the ecclesia than those in more eminent positions. And the idea there is that the heart of your ecclesia really comes back, doesn't it, to the warmth, the care, the concern of each one within the ecclesia. And sometimes that warmth and concern may not be exercised from those who are in eminent positions. It might be the old brother, or the elderly sister, or the single sister, or brother, the seemingly unnoticed person in the ecclesia that's prepared to give time, that is prepared to extend themselves, not ringing a bell and saying, here I am, this is what I've done, but that gentle knock on the door, that plate of food, the telephone call, the words of encouragement. You see, it's not necessarily the ones up front that are going to be the core, the cement that holds your ecclesia together. True, we certainly need our teachers and our leaders. But within our ecclesia, we need an empathy one towards the other. And so that's what I think is being indicated here in this verse. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Peter speaks about the sisters, doesn't he? With a meek and quiet spirit, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. How powerful that can be in our midst. How powerful, brethren and sisters, can that be towards our young people, towards our young sisters, for example? Well, in verse 23, he goes on, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. The RSV renders that this way. And those parts of the body which we think less honourable, we invest with the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. In nature, we recognise that the body does have, as is referred to here, uncomely parts. Like the idea there is of low esteem, dignity. These less honourable parts are needful to the body. So instead of dispensing with them, the body makes good their inherent deficiency of beauty by lavishing special care and attention on them. So, what's this then saying to us? Upon these less honourable, we bestow more abundant honour. So what do? We actually make an effort, don't we, to make them more attractive. And in actual fact, the Greek there gives the indication of clothing those parts. So effort is made to make those uncomely parts presentable and attractive. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour. Okay, the things that we don't see, we do something about making them to be more presentable. And our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For in verse 24, for our comely parts have no need. Right? They don't need to be dressed up. Our legs, hands, should be our face. But God hath tempered the body together, as the word there for tempered means commingled or combined, tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to the part which lacked honour. So the more abundant honour therefore refers to the greater attention, labour and care which we bestow on those parts of the body. The RSV actually renders that verse this way, which our more presentable parts do not require, but God has so adjusted the body, given the greater honour to the inferior parts. And so there again, isn't it? It's the lesson of the gentle brother or the gentle sister within the ecclesia, who may well be the heart and the warmth of that body. And so in verse 25, we read that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. There should be no schism. There should be no split, no gap, as is indicated there by the word. And they should have the same care one for another. The Greek word there is to be anxious about. And that really is a test, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Are we anxious for one another? I mean, that is strong. What is our feeling towards that brother, towards that sister, towards their well-being? How are they going in the truth? Perhaps they're finding things difficult. Lost a job, for example. Finding it hard to meet ends. Or maybe finding it difficult in the ecclesia. Other personal problems. Do we feel anxious towards them? Because in this context, of course, while there was rivalry in Corinth, what Paul is saying, they should have the same care, the same anxious concern one for another within the ecclesial body. We should endeavour to emulate that same sort of feeling and concern for each other. The Amplified renders it this way: so that there is no division or discord or lack of adaption of the parts of the body to each other, but the members all alike, have a mutual interest in and care for one another. In verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all members rejoice with it. And so again, there is this sharing of feeling. The Amplified again says, and if one member suffers, all the parts share the suffering. If one member is honoured, all the members share in the enjoyment of it. And so, you know, there's joy in ecclesial life. There is suffering, isn't it? Disappointment, sadness, the loss of loved ones, for example. The baptism of children is a cause for joy. And so those things, we are called to share those as part of that one body. It's what Paul's saying. Not be indifferent, but rather join together in those things. We don't always do it. I'm like that. And I'm sure other people sometimes are not as close to things as what they really ought to be. Because at the end of the day, our interest and concern is a form of encouragement that we can give to our fellow brethren and sisters. So let's, whatever the case be, let's try and move closer to one another. Then he goes on to say, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We could turn up many quotations, a number of quotations which show that principle. But one of the things, brethren and sisters, I think that, and we'll have a look at it, because sometimes we let this slip by, I think. Come over to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, of course, Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about the relationship, doesn't it, between husbands and wives. And that relationship as it is, or as it bears with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29, the apostle says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the Ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That, of course, is quoted straight out of, well, virtually out of Genesis 2, isn't it? The relationship between a man and a woman. But you see, that then, brethren and sisters, is elevated now to another plane, isn't it? Because verse 32 says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. And as part of that Ecclesia, brethren and sisters, we individually are married to Christ. The bond is a marriage bond. The responsibilities of marriage, as we perceive them in the natural sense, in the spiritual sense, brethren and sisters, is in the sense of absolute fidelity and service. It is lifted to a higher plane. And so that we are in the body of Christ. We are married to Christ, and we are members, therefore, in particular, of that body. So in verse 28, and God had set some in the ecclesia, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And so now he goes back. And in a little bit of a different way, he actually presents those gifts so that he tries to avoid perhaps the conflict that could be there otherwise. Because he says, well, some are apostles, but some prophets and some. But notice how he ranks them. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Miracles. Fifth, healings, helps, governments. It's interesting there that the word their helps isn't used earlier in the chapter. It is a Greek word which means relief. It's actually a word that's used in that context in Psalm 82, verse 8, and is rendered that way in the Septuagint. It means aid, assistance, help. So there is our pastoral work. They're being represented one towards the other. The gifts of miracles would indicate miracles which were not just in matters of healing, but in other areas which may be more dramatic, and whereas healing in particular is related to the healing of the sick. Governments, arrangements. That word there is actually used for the steering of a ship. To send the ecclesia, to send our own lives, to send our own families down the right path. And then finally, diversity of tongues. So he now shows that in the earlier part in the chapter and in this latter part of the chapter, the emphasis on the use of tongues, which of course was so dramatic and so upfront and so attention-seeking, is actually right down the bottom of those things. Are all apostles, verse 29, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And the answer to that, of course, is no. But the other side of the coin is God gave them those abilities that they might be a unified ecclesia, and an ecclesia which was not only a profit to themselves, but was to God's glory. And so in verse 31, he says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Covet means to have a warmth, to respect those who have them. But in this verse, what Paul was doing was really showing there, if you like, the way that this whole thing could be handled. He was going to now go on in chapter 13 and show how that love, charity as it's expressed, agape love, really is the thing that underpins those things and the relationship of those in the ecclesia who had gifts and didn't have gifts, those who had more preeminent gifts, those who had less preeminent gifts. He goes on to show that underpinning all of that, there must be a love, one towards the other. And he says that in relation to those things, that it constitutes a more excellent way. The idea there, the Greek, is to throw beyond others. It's a more excellent way than what is indicated and given by these various gifts. And so this last verse introduces chapter 13, where he shows ecclesial life, even though supported with spiritual gifts, must be underpinned with agape love. And so, as we sort of work that through, brethren and sisters, I guess really as we've looked at the various parts and the working together of the parts and so on, really in all of that, what we've got there is the principles, isn't it, of God manifestation. And the challenge to each one of us as we live together as a combined community, that we can emulate those things and in so doing give glory to God. We remember in the first century ecclesia how that with such joy they broke bread together and had all things in common. What a beautiful spirit that was, brethren and sisters, and what a beautiful spirit would be if in our association together we can capture some of that feeling and manifest it within our own midst. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Kevin. The class is now open for discussion, and if anybody would like to add to the talk tonight. Thank you.
Brother Chairman, just make a couple of reports to supplement the good work that Brother Kevin has done tonight in bringing out the essence of those verses in that chapter. Verse 19 and 20 illustrate this very succinct phrase that there is diversity in unity and unity in diversity. In verse 19, he makes the point that we're not all hands, we're not all feet, we're not all ears, we're not all eyes, as Brother Kim has mentioned. So that there is different parts that each of the members of the Ecclesia have to play. Unity and diversity. And hence in verse 20, there are many members, but there is just one body, the body of Christ. And that's why I think he makes the coupling of those in verse 15 and verse 21, it's quite contrast from each other. The first one is comparing two members of actions, hand and foot, where there is quite easily that rivalry or envy that can be developed between each other. One sees one not as good as the other. It's in the same sense as also two members of senses or sensory members, the ear and eye. But then in verse 21, there's a very different tension that arises between an eye and a foot, between a sensory member and a member of action. And there's the spirit of despising that can happen, that one is not as good as the other, one puts down the other in that sense. And that can't be the case in the body of Christ. We're all living in each other, and we all need to work together. And so it's quite interesting in that chapter, there is one phrase that's repeated three times. In verse 18, now hath God set. In verse 24, God hath tempered. And in verse 28, God hath set. This is the body of God, the members of his ecclesia. It is his work that he's seeking to achieve in the Corinthians and in the Brighton ecclesia. And that we need to see it as part of our members working in service of our God. As Brother Kevin made mention, sometimes we don't understand why some things happen, but it is God's ecclesia that God has total control of. So thank you for your comments, Brother Kevin.
There's two more references actually that just sort of add to what Peter said there. In the giving of the gifts in verse 6 and verse 11, it shows that God's at work there as well. In verse 6 it says, but it is the same God which works all in all. And in verse 11, the one and self-same Spirit dividing to every man severally as he which is God will. And so the giving of the gifts and the placing of members in certain ecclesias and in certain roles is all ordained of God, I guess. If we can take that from the positive side, that encourages us that whatever role we're given, God's behind us and he's put us here for that role and will support us in it.
One point, brothers and sisters, we are told by the medical fraternal that 90% of all information to the brain is through the eye. So that leaves 10% for the other senses, one of them being hearing. And we don't live by what we see. We live by faith, which comes from hearing, doesn't it? And it shows how important that is to us, especially in our walk in the truth, brothers and sisters, because our eyes see a lot of things sometimes that they shouldn't see. And there's quite an impression on our brain. But faith comes by hearing, and that is hearing the word of God. And we've had the opportunity through our brother Kevin this evening to hear that word. So that increases our faith. We'll now take up the collection for the ACBM while our brother Merv comes forward, please, to give us the announcements.